has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, over the last six Sundays, we've been in the book of Revelation together as a church. I'm just love God's word. I love every part of it, new parts that I haven't been in for a while. It's been great to be in Revelation. I think it's been God's perfect timing for us as a church in many ways. So we did 2 weeks in the first chapter, chapter one, the introductory vision. And then we, after that, starting in chapter two, we came across these seven letters to seven different churches that existed around Asia Minor at the end of the first century. And today we're in the fifth of the seven letters. Now, these letters are claiming to be direct words from Jesus to churches. Right? What do we make of that? Because I've met some people who claim to have messages from Jesus. Do we take them all with the same weight? Right? And there are other religions, there are cults that claim to have received a divine word. So what do we make of something like this? Why? What makes this stuff something worth paying attention to? And I think there's lots of different angles that we could go at to try to answer that question. But I simply just want to remind you this morning that these aren't the ramblings of just anyone who, you know, had a dream or a vision, claimed to have heard something from God, right? This is coming from a man who had a close relationship, who was a close companion of Jesus before he died, and was an eyewitness of Jesus after he rose from the dead and was with him for many years, or for many days after that, and followed him for many years after that. And he's an officially recognized representative of the risen Lord Jesus. He's designated as an apostle, right? And so it's coming from someone with unique credentials. So I think it behooves us to pay attention. This is from the Apostle John, from Jesus through the Apostle John. Allow me to just remind you also of something else, which is important not to miss, that you can't stress enough, that these inspired words are to churches. They're written to churches. Jesus doesn't just want a personal relationship with individuals. Jesus is all about churches, local assemblies of people, collections of individuals who have come into relationship with him and thus with each other, right? And as a community have a corporate identity. This Christianity thing isn't just about you and Jesus. He's creating a people. He's pulling people into churches. The Bible's all about churches. Jesus told his original disciples way back when this movement was just getting off the ground, I will build my church, right? And he laid out specific plans for church government in Matthew 18. The book of Acts is not just the story of people getting saved. It's the story of churches getting planted, right? Several of the New Testament letters, other ones in the New Testament, are written to specific churches. For example, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to the church of the Thessalonians. The Christian life is the church life. You cannot be a follower of Christ apart from a community of other Christ followers. So these seven letters to seven churches confirm that point. The local church is the locus of the Christian life. I heard someone say recently that a lot of people view church as like an event on a calendar. The Bible views it as a community to orient your life around. So I think it's great that we're, as a church, in these seven letters to these churches. It reminds us again that Jesus cares deeply about churches. He cares deeply about each and every local church. That's why he directs each of these letters to be written to them, full of commendation and critique, encouragement and exhortation. Let's just review briefly what we've seen so far. First letter, the church in Ephesus. Had a lot going for it, right? It was doctrinally firm, but this church had lost its first love, right? We talked about that. That was love and affection for God. It was love and connection with each other. It was love and compassion for the lost around them. And so Jesus had words for that church. The second one was the church located in Smyrna. This church was going through intense persecution. They were in a severe trial and test, and they needed to be fortified to stay faithful. So Jesus notices and he addresses them. The third one was the church in Pergamum. It had been infiltrated by the pagan practices around them, and they needed a strong word from Jesus that urged them to deal with this issue. The fourth one that we looked at last week was the church that met in Thyatira. And this church was immature and was susceptible to spiritual fornication, right? And they needed this call to keep growing in discernment and grow up. Now understand that what Jesus says to each church, he says in the hearing of all the other churches, including ours today. Because either we've all been there, or we are there, or we could be there at some point. Now, what is this letter to the church at Sardis about, the one that was just read by Eileen? This is a letter that's a wake-up call to a church that's dead. Look at verse 1. The end of verse 1. Jesus says, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead." That's the situation of this church. It's a dead church. Have you ever seen a church that was dead? If you've, maybe this is your first church, hopefully you'd say no. Maybe you've been around to others at different, you grew up in a church or visited other churches. A church that was dead, a church that was just lifeless. There was nothing there. Maybe it still had a building. Maybe the building was paid off. Maybe there was a retired gentleman in the church who mowed the lawn, kept things repaired. Maybe there was an old lady in the church that grew up in that church and raised her kids in that church, and she's the one who paid the electric bills to keep the lights on. Maybe they gathered on Sundays for a service, and they went through the motions, kept the thing kind of going, but there was no vitality, no life in the church. You ever seen a church like that? That description, is that, have you ever seen that? Because it's out there a lot of places, right? The retired man thinks that his lawn mowing is all that it means to serve the church. He hasn't made a disciple in years. The elderly woman's kids, grandkids, don't go to the church. There are no kids in the church. Yeah, the lights are on, but there's no power, right? You have experiences with churches like this? Maybe as I'm describing this scenario, you're imagining certain churches that you've been to. Maybe you can kind of smell them, right? You kind of have a smell. There's a peculiar odor to a church facility that feels like it's frozen in time in the 1970s or 1980s. You know what I mean? This narrative is one that's dear to my heart, of a once thriving church that's now surviving on legacy but's dead. That's really near and dear to my heart because it's the story of the church that I grew up in. I have memories as a little kid of the church that I grew up in being full, vibrant. Multiple generations were there. There was missions involvement. Members of the community were pillars in the church. But by the time I went off to college, this church had started to dwindle. Kids like me grew up, left. Nobody knew was reached. And now, today, this church is a shell. It still has a reputation, maybe in some circles with some people, of being one of the strong churches, but the average age is well over 60 and attendance is well under 30. It's not a good recipe. It's pretty much dead. I went back last fall for a special service that this church had, commemorating 100 years at that particular location. It actually had started 146 years ago on a different site, but they find reasons to have celebrations for everything, right? And so 100 years at that location, and the service was filled with a lot of nostalgia. A lot of people came back and shared memories, but not much vision for the future, not much vision for reaching its community with the gospel today. There are plaques in the church and memorabilia posted in the building that have time stamps on them, that have dates on them, that kind of give the vibe of of an epitaph on a tombstone. It's like walking into a museum or something. I could take you to a church here in this city this morning that seats over 300 people, has a world-famous organ, but has about five people in it who hate each other this morning. I could take you there. There's a trophy in their lobby that's proudly displayed that says something like, top baptizing church in Illinois in 1975. I heard a story recently of a church that was actually going to have a baptism. It hadn't had one in years and years. And as they were starting to clean out the tank in the area back there, they discovered that there was a homeless person living in the baptismal tank. I was having lunch with a pastor this week up in Des Plaines who has been at that church for 23 years, and he was just going through. He said he counted up 20 churches in his 23 years in that vicinity, kind of close by, that have, as he described it, gone out of business. I mean, I could share story after story after story, lots of stories with you. How about a few stats, right? As many as 4,000 churches across North America close the doors every year. That's the most conservative estimate I found. Among our convention of churches, which is still the largest denomination in the country, 900 churches dissolve every year. That means 17 Southern Baptist churches close every week. That means today, 17 Baptist churches will have their last Sunday. And then next week, 17 more. And then next week, 17 more. Now, praise God that we have been part of planting 639 new churches in 2022. That's great. But that's still a net loss of over 300 churches. This is not good. Not good stats. It's a very real problem. And so the letter to the church in Sardis, a church that was on death's door, right? In danger of closing its doors soon if nothing changed, is a letter we should listen to and pay attention to. It's not inconceivable that this church could be in a similar position at some point. I don't think that we're in that place right now, but it could be next week, next month. And there are churches all around us that are, and we should care about them like how Jesus cares about this one, and he wanted the other six churches to listen in. He recorded this letter for everybody else to read as well, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so as we're going to examine this autopsy, if you will, we need to think about two things. Here's the two things. What causes a church to start to die? That's the first one. And then secondly, what's the remedy for a church that's about to die? What causes this? What causes churches to die? What can be done? Those are the two questions we're going to ask. And in short, what we're going to see together today from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is just this. There's hope for dying churches. There's hope for dying churches. Let's pray. Lord, help us to hear your word. Help us to care. I pray that you would wake us up, those who are sluggish and in a stupor, those who are just kind of lethargic. Pray that this passage today, not me yelling or telling a story or doing anything, but just the bare word that comes from your mouth, would have an effect to wake individuals up. Pray that you would keep us as a church alert and awake and excited and advancing. I pray that you would use us to be part of a movement in our city and beyond that sees churches that are dead turn to life. We ask this stuff in Jesus' name and for his fame. Amen. Amen. Okay, so what causes churches to start to die? How'd the church in Sardis get to this point where they are, right? We don't know anything else from the New Testament about Sardis. It never comes up in the book of Acts. We don't know anything about this church, but it's safe to assume that this church had a heyday at one point. It had some glory days. It had to have, right? It had to have been planted sometime in the last 40 years when this letter came to it. And planting a church in the first century, in this context, was was not like starting a new church in the Bible Belt in America in the 20th century, right? There was no cultural pressure to go to church, right? All the pressure was against it, right? And so the first converts in Sardis, the very fact that there is a church in Sardis has to tell us that something cool happened at some point in the past. The first converts, those who became members of this church, there must have been serious about their faith. They took a bold stand. They were committed. They had a radical encounter with God's grace. And so this church had a rich history. We can surmise that, I think. But that's just it, right? That what causes a church to die? It's that they get stuck in the past. Something happens, and then that kind of is it. And nothing, the rest of it is just kind of looking back to that. But they don't keep going. It's resting on its laurels as a church. If you go into any church in America right now that's struggling and in danger of dying completely in the next few years, I can almost guarantee you that they have had a season or seasons in the past that they point to when things were good, right? When the church was full and growing. And they like to talk about those days. But they're in the past. They're in the past. And that's the thing about the Christian life, if you haven't figured it out yet, if you've been a Christian for longer than a week, right? And church life, right? Is that you can't ever just stop and reminisce. You can't just stop and be like, "Wow, that was good," and get stuck there. You have to keep going. You have to keep pressing forward. That's the theme in all these letters, right? Isn't it? To the one who overcomes, who presses on, who doesn't give up, who doesn't stop, right? You can't ever stop until Christ comes back or you die. That's the Christian life. You can't get stuck. You keep going. So what if you've read through the Bible entirely? Good. You still got to get up tomorrow morning and read it. There's a new day for where you need God's word. So what if we've covered that topic in a church summer retreat 5 years ago? Most of the people at the church now weren't there then, and those who are still here forgot about it, I guarantee you. You know what I mean? You just got to keep going. You can never pause and kind of get stuck in the past. You can't stay still. If you're not moving forward and ahead, you're falling backwards. Dying churches get stuck. Jesus says to the church in Sardis at the end of verse 2, and by the way, today I'm not going to walk through the text in order. I'm going to be going all over the place just to keep you on your toes. Okay. So at the end of verse 2, he says, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." I was reminded again this week of the Chicago Spire. Remember this? If you take the riverboat cruise out on the lake, right before you get to the locks, there's this deep crater where they dug and they poured this huge foundation for what was going to be the world's tallest skyscraper, and then something happened, funding fell through or whatever, and it just stopped there. They didn't complete the project, right? It's a great foundation, but there's no skyscraper on it. Construction halted. They got stuck. And I think that's what Jesus is kind of saying here, that our works are never complete in this life. We never get to the point where we can sit back and do nothing. My works, as Nathan Carter, I've been a Christian for coming up on 40 years. I'm not complete. It's not complete. I'm not done until I die. Emmanuel Baptist Church, this is our 30-year anniversary year, right? Our works are not complete until Christ comes back. We can never stop. We can never just rest on past accomplishments. There are new works every day that God has prepared in advance for us to do. New people to talk to. More conversations to have. New problems to face. You can never get stuck or you'll die. I can't say, I shared the gospel with an Uber driver once. So every time I get in an Uber, I don't have to do that anymore. Right? A church can't say, we did some daring, risky kingdom ventures 10 years ago. Let's just be content with that. That's a church that dies. It's kind of like saying, I was a great, caring, engaged, thoughtful, tender husband on our honeymoon. And then you stop pursuing, listening to, getting to know, making time for, sacrificing for your wife, and you think that the marriage is all good. That's not how marriage works, is it, Jeremiah? I'm not saying you personally. Just the person my eyes came to. You have to tend the relationship every day. Right? That's how it works. That's how it works in the Christian life. And so the church in Sardis was stuck in the past. That's the first thing that we see here, right? They retired before their works were complete. That's one cause of churches dying. That might be a temptation in some form for us. Another factor to notice here, which is related, is that there was pride in the first church of Sardis. They relied on their reputation. You see that? They thought that they were fine. And in fact, Christ had to break it to them bluntly. They were not fine. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation based on their past of being a strong church, but they let that reputation and what others thought of them get to their head and cause them to lose touch with reality. That's what pride does. It causes you to kind of, you float off, your head just kind of floats off into la-la land. You're not in touch with reality. I know a tiny church with a big history in the suburbs here of Chicago. And with a pastor, God bless his heart, I love this guy, I do. But he's in his mid-90s. And the church gives a lot of money to missions. It has a nice building. From the street and on paper, in some ways, it looks impressive, but it is not reaching the under 70 crowd, right? The pews have pink fuzzy padding on them. I'm serious. I'm not kidding you. If you see it, it's like, what? Where does this come from? And the pastor thinks that they're doing great. He won't transition to new leadership. It's like he doesn't realize that he could very easily, very literally die tomorrow. And there's no plan in place. There's no thinking ahead at all. It's a delusional thing. It's easy for any of us to do. A church that's dying often has a kind of pride that makes it think that it's doing just fine. Actually, it's doing everything right. It doesn't need to change anything at all. And it can almost be a badge of honor, I think, in a church to be small and struggling, like you're the small remnant that's left over. The problem is everything else out there. Nothing wrong here. These churches have it all figured out. They won't listen to reality or try something new. Are we prideful to think that that's just that church, or is there possibly some way that that could be true here? Do we have the humility to recognize this mindset when it creeps into us as a church or us individually? So a good question to ask is, when is the last time that you've allowed yourself to be humbled? You've admitted that you need help. You've admitted that you're ignorant about something. You've admitted that you made a mistake. You've admitted that you've done something wrong. God protect us. There are a lot of other factors that could be cited for why churches decline and eventually die. Factors that couldn't be inferred just from this text. I read some other things, some other historical background to Sardis that seemed to indicate maybe that this city as a whole was in decline, that it as a city had kind of, you know, seen good days in the past and was shrinking. And I know that can sometimes play into churches' struggles, right? I'm sure it would have been hard to be a church in inner city Detroit in like the 1980s when the whole city's hemorrhaging population. Okay, right? Those are other factors. There's other commonalities just from knowing moribund churches that we could point to. Sometimes in these churches, it's like one or two families that kind of have tight control of everything. That's a classic power grab move. Sometimes there's a scandal that's happened among the leadership, that'll really kill the church, right? There are others that we could point to. But I think the major reason, which isn't seen explicitly in this passage, but it is implicit by what's not here in this passage, the major reason that churches die is this. It dies when it loses its evangelistic emphasis. It appears that the church in Sardis was no longer intentionally, vigorously trying to win the lost around them. It had lost its missional zeal. It had ceased to stand out among the culture and seek to convert others. It stopped doing that. Where do I get this idea from? In most of the other letters, it's pretty clear that the believers there were undergoing some intense persecution, right? By the majority culture. But not here. There's no mention here of them being persecuted. Why? Because they weren't a threat to the status quo. Why? Because they weren't confronting anyone with the claims of Jesus. All right. Well, do your thing, little church. Whatever. We won't bother you. When you confront people with the claims of Jesus, that's what makes some people become Christians and other people get mad. That's what should draw negative attention. Now, there are churches that draw negative attention because they do stupid things and are obnoxious. That's not what we should be about. But it is a bad sign when you're getting no opposition from the world around you. No ridicule, no pressure. They don't even really notice that you're there. It means that you've stopped pressing the exclusive claims of the gospel on them, and so they don't really care if you're there. They don't really bother you because you don't bother them. You don't affect them. One scholar summarizes the situation in the church at Sardis this way, quote, content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. That's the church in Sardis. It was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. Greg Beale, he writes this. He says, a number of features in verses 1 to 5 indicate that the particular expression of their spiritual lethargy was in not witnessing to their faith before the unbelieving culture. You follow me? They were maintaining a low profile. They'd stopped reaching out. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the perfect recipe for a church that just fades away into irrelevance and eventually dies. Once a church loses its saltiness, what is it good for? Remember, here in this context, that the churches are pictured symbolically as lampstands to be shining light out into a dark world, right? Jesus said people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all. But the church in Sardis was hiding their light, putting it under a bushel, right? They were not offending anyone with the message of the cross, which, just to recap, is the truth that we are so sinful that only the atoning death of the sinless Son of God could save us. That's an offensive message. It's also a great message because he has saved us. We want to share that with people. But it's offensive. And the members of the church of Sardis weren't getting together in their business meetings and scheming and dreaming about how they could together engage their culture with the gospel and reach new people as a church. That wasn't what they were doing. They were arguing about the color of the carpet or things like that. They didn't expect that unbelievers would come to their services. They weren't personally out there sharing the gospel with their unbelieving friends and family and neighbors and coworkers out in the public arena. The church had become entirely inward focused. That's the problem, right? Inward focused, not outward facing. And thus the church became insular and all about their own comfort, meeting their own internal needs. They didn't want persecution. They just wanted to protect themselves. And when a church starts to just focus on its own comfort, on its own internal needs, it loses its purpose for existence. To glorify God by moving out towards others with the gospel, and that's when they die. Does that make sense? Dead churches are the ones that say, we don't want to do that because then our carpet will get all stained. We don't want little kids in here because they make noise. We don't want those people to come into our church and other grumpy things like that that indicate that they don't really want to be bothered with people who will mess up their equilibrium. But that's not the heart of Jesus, is it? It's not the heart of Jesus who entered into our mess, right? Who welcomed the outcast, who was on a mission to seek and save the lost, and who called other people to join him on that mission. So here's a question for Emmanuel. Are we an evangelistic church? If you're a member of this church, do your neighbors and coworkers know that you're a Christian and that you want them to be a Christian too? Do they? Have you ever been ostracized for your Christian faith? Or do you kind of act like a chameleon Monday through Friday and then want your church on the weekend to be this safe space where you can hide from the world and hang out with people who are comfortable for you? Do you want the church to cater to your needs? Do you resent being asked to make sacrifices for the sake of mission? Do we desperately want to see the advance of the gospel and healthy churches multiply in Chicago at whatever cost? Or do we just want a fun friend group to make us happy for the few years while we're here for a job or school? I want to grow in my personal evangelism. This is a struggle for me, I'll admit. That's why I'm going to the adult Sunday school class on evangelism today after service. I want us as Emmanuel Baptist Church to not rest on yesterday's stories, but to keep thinking and dreaming about how we can be a multiplying community that enjoys and proclaims the good news of Christ in the great city of Chicago. That's why we're having monthly multiplication meetings and praying and strategizing about how we can capitalize on the blessing of a building that's approaching capacity and use it to start new churches and or revitalize, replant dying churches. That'll be the topic of our next multiplication meeting. Because guys, gals, if we don't have a missionary, outward-facing, multiplying mentality as a church, we will die. Surely. So there are three reasons why churches die. They get stuck in the past, pride, and they lose their evangelistic emphasis. And those things led the once vibrant church in Sardis to settle into a state of spiritual death. Next question. What's the remedy for a church that's about to die? Is there any hope? Can anything be done? And as we read carefully this letter, we see that it's full of hope. The situation was dire, but not totally hopeless. There's hope for dying churches. I'm starting to actually collect on my phone pictures of church buildings, former church buildings that are now condos or single-family homes or antique malls or Buddhist temples, and I'm getting a growing collection to use to make this point with other churches that I work with. But I could also point to some stories of churches that were about to close shop, but by God's grace, they came alive again. It's really cool, and it happens. I was talking to a pastor friend yesterday whose dad was in the hospital recently, and his dad was had some kind of a stroke, and he had a whole bunch of things happening. He was really sick. He was hooked up to all these machines, and it looked as if his dad was going to pass away. And he was working on the funeral sermon for his dad, you know, as he's sitting in the hospital room. He's like, it was going to be good. That's my daddy. He's gone to my father. You know, he's like, I got the sermon. And then he texted a bunch of pastors, asked us to pray for his dad. And all of a sudden his dad like woke up and got better. And he's out walking around and living life normal right now. Praise God, right? God does that with churches too. I know a church here in the city, just one example, Addison Street Community Church. This was a small, unhealthy church that one of my good friends, Will Pareja, went there to pastor it about 12 years ago. And now it's thriving. It's come alive again. Its average age has gone way down. It has elders. That happens. I can tell lots of stories like that. What does it? What does it, really? A good plan, a good strategy, some kind of subtle sort of takeover where we trick people or no. Really, ultimately, the thing that does it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. These are the twin defibrillators that jolt life back into a dead church. Okay? Jesus doesn't just leave the church in Sardis for dead. That's what this letter is not, hey guys, you're toast. No. What does he do? He speaks to it. Right? He gives his word to it. He says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. That's an echo of chapter 1, verse 14, or verse 4, sorry. And if you recall when we saw that there, it was a little bit weird, but we said that it's referring to the seven, that the seven spirits is a way of talking about the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his operations and influences, seven being the Bible's, you know, symbolic number of completion, also corresponding to the seven churches. So the Holy Spirit, the Word and the Spirit, this is the answer for a dead church. This is the answer for any church. Just like God's Word and Spirit were instrumental in creation of physical life in Genesis chapter 1, so it's the Word and the Spirit that brings spiritual life. That's what does it. You're born again. You're born of the Spirit through the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18. I'm also reminded here of Ezekiel 37. You know what I'm talking about? Is that passage in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel where he sees a vision of this valley that's just full of dry bones, which means dead carcasses that have been dead for a while. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And he answered, oh Lord God, you know. Doesn't look like it, but you know. And then God said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And as he preached to dead skeletons, they came alive. That's how it works. That's how anybody became a Christian. That's how dead churches get revived. The preached word by the power of the Spirit can bring new life anywhere. Does miracles. That's the only thing that can really do it. Gimmicks, money, human strategy can't make a church live. No other power or invention of human contrivance can bring about the needed changes in the human heart. Revitalization comes by hearing God's word. It's the word of God with the Spirit of God that can breathe new life into dying churches. That's the first and most important step. Every story that I hear of churches coming alive again to real spiritual health, it's through the faithful, steady, bold, unapologetic preaching of God's word. That's what keeps our church alive. Do you know that? The next step, if a church is going to be revived or revitalized, is that it must respond positively to God's word that it hears. Every time someone encounters God's word, something's happening. It never returns void. It's not inert. It's doing something. They're either hardening their heart and rejecting God's word and storing up evidence for their just judgment one day, or they are reacting in repentance and faith. That choice is laid out very clearly here by Jesus. Right? Jesus, who gives his word and his spirit, calls the church in Sardis to wake up. Wake up. It's jolting. This is what he's doing. He's not there to give palliative care. He is trying to revive a dying church. Wake up, he says. And strengthen what remains and is about to die. So there's still a faint heartbeat. There's still a tiny spark. There's hope for dying churches. If there's one soul left that is truly regenerate and has the Holy Spirit in him or her, then there's hope. If there's the Word of God there, even if there's nobody who's regenerate, then there's hope. But it requires a response. You have to respond to God's Word. How? Verse 3. Remember, then, what you received and heard. This means go back to the gospel afresh. It's not that little ditty that you heard when you were a kid and recited a prayer and checked the box and got you in. The gospel, this truth that we're talking about of Christianity, is the most utterly astounding news in the world. It says that the God who made the world and runs the world is indescribably glorious, and we have spurned him and neglected him every day, and we rightfully deserve his rejection and wrath, and yet, he, out of sheer grace and mercy, sent his son to bear the wrath that we deserve in our place on the cross. It's almost unbelievable, if you really hear it. It's almost unbelievable. And Jesus not only died, but he rose again. And he brings us into the fellowship of his church, and he gives us an unparalleled purpose of spreading this message before he comes again to put an end to the opportunity and usher in a breathtakingly perfect and eternal world. Remember that, Jesus says to the church in Sardis. Remember what you heard? You remember this? Good news? Go back to what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Hold fast the gospel. Repent daily of your continued sins and find the mercy of Christ new every day. Don't let that become old news for you. Don't think that you're right with God because of what you've done. Don't think you've paid your dues. I did that when I was younger. Now I can coast. Be amazed afresh. Don't lose the wonder and the joy of your salvation and stop gushing about it to others. That's the positive response that hearing God's word should elicit. There is a negative response. If you will not wake up, if a member of this church won't respond to God's word with repeated repentance and faith in Jesus, Jesus says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You know your Bible, you know that's an echo of language that Jesus used in Matthew 24:43 to refer to the unexpectedness of his second coming and the need to be ready. And other New Testament authors pick up on this and reference it. The use here is not a reference to the second coming, at least not only, because that's going to take place whether the men in Sardis are watchful or not. It's most likely a threat of a kind of mini coming, miniature coming. It's an act of judgment that's being threatened that catches people in their prideful security unawares. It could be a premature death. It's a scary prospect of those who prove themselves not to be real believers by persistently rejecting God's word, stopping their ears, unaffected, unhearing, and having their fate sealed. At some point, it's done. That's a scary, scary thing. Their time ran out. And this image should have been especially attention-grabbing to the residents of Sardis, because this city was built on a hill so steep that its defenses seemed impregnable. So it was a fortress that was at a crossroads in a strategic military place, and it was like the perfect place to have a fortress. And its people, therefore, were arrogant and overconfident. They were sure, too sure, that no one could ever scale this hill with its perpendicular slopes and get in. But guess what? It was attacked in 549 B.C. by Cyrus in a surprise attack and taken. And then again in 218 B.C. under Antiochus the Great, there was this special ops team, like a Navy SEAL team that found one potential access site and sent this special ops team in this crack in the wall where these skilled climbers scaled it in the middle of the night, got into the city, went around, opened up the gate, and let in the invading army. That's big in Sardis history. And I think that's why Jesus uses this illustration here. He's telling them not to be self-secure, or he will surprise them with his judgment. I pray that none of us here today, hearing God's word right now, will respond with nonchalance. All right, what's for lunch? This isn't that big of a deal. I've got plenty of time. And just remain on the same path without any course correction or repentance. How are you going to respond to Revelation 3, 1 to 6? What's the remedy for dying churches? It's hearing the word of God proclaimed in the power of the Spirit and responding with repentance and faith. There's just one more thing I want to point out from this text that is key to any church revitalization. Look back with me at verse 1. The words of him who has the seven stars. He has the seven stars. We know from chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven stars are the seven angels that represent the seven churches. And so this is a reminder that Jesus has the churches in his sovereign hand. That's huge. For a church to not die, those in it must realize it's Christ's church, not theirs. There's a book called Revitalize, Biblical Keys to Helping Your Church Come Alive Again. And in it, Pastor Andy Davis tells the story of coming to First Baptist Church of Durham, North Carolina in 1998. And it was a church that had been around since 1845. And at the point he came to it, it was in shambles. It was in serious decline. It was a mess. And he said, I want to go in there and pastor that church. And he tells this story to this point I'm making right now. He says, one of the most intimidating obstacles I faced in the early years of my ministry at FBC was the assumed authority of those who had been at the church for decades and thus considered the church to be their own because they had poured so much money, time, and energy into it. I noticed at church committee meetings that older people who had been members for more than 25 years were apologizing and kowtowing to members who had been at the church for 40 years or more. It was as if you were not a full member until you were in the 50-year club. This attitude of ownership based on squatters' rights was a direct challenge to the supremacy of Christ and to any efforts at church revitalization. Therefore, he says, one Sunday morning, I preached a sermon from Revelation about the supremacy of Christ over all local churches. I spoke of how Christ alone owns every local church, how he alone has the right to walk through the seven golden lampstands and speak words of commands to each church. I expanded to include concepts from other parts of Scripture as well. In Acts 20:28, Paul called the Ephesian elders to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I directly applied these concepts to FBC. I stated that not one of the members had shed their blood for the church. Christ alone had been with the church every day of its existence since it was founded in 1845. Christ alone had guided the church through every decade, and he alone had gathered all of the departed saints into his eternal presence. FBC was Christ's, for he alone had shed his blood for the church. And the more I preached on this theme, the bolder and more confident I became, he says. The exaltation of Christ as the sole owner of the church was the power for the revitalization that would follow. So Emmanuel Baptist Church, this church is not ultimately my church or anybody else that's been here. It's Christ's church. He has us in his hand. Every church is ultimately Jesus's, and therefore, there's hope for dying churches. There is so much more in this passage, and this is already, I think, going long. So much more we could focus on, different angles we could come at it from. But I just wanted us today to really wrestle with this notion of dying churches. What causes it, and what can remedy it? I want this church to not die. I also want us to think about how we might be able to help out churches in Chicago that are like this church in Sardis. Because there's hope for dying churches. There's hope in general. And that's where, let me just quickly close with a few comments on the promises that Christ leaves the faithful few in Sardis. Even if the church as a whole does not respond positively, true believers have a happy future. That's why you can give yourself to this work. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, people who still stand out among the world, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Since their garments are made white by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, which we're going to find out later in chapter 7, verse 14, and we're going to talk about this more then, the figure is highly appropriate to portray justification. It's not like these are great people. These are people who are in Christ, who've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. For they are worthy does not mean that they've merited justification. It just means that they've done nothing to forfeit it, says one commentator. So those who put their faith in Christ, those who've been clothed in his righteousness, are promised that they will walk with him. What a picture of intimacy, of closeness. They will walk with him both here in this world and for eternity. Kind of like back in the Garden of Eden, right? Verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." This isn't intimating that your name can be erased from the book of life. It can't. It's just a reminder that those few names written on the church membership roster in Sardis who are genuine believers have their names indelibly written in God's book. And that's our hope too. And then lastly, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." That's an echo of a saying of Christ's in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33, where he says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men," you go out there, you make it public, "everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." It takes that saying and then adds in the audience of angels found in this quote of Jesus recorded in Luke 12, 8 to 9, where he said, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What this means is if you publicly profess faith in Christ as your only hope of righteousness, okay, not as, "Look at me, I'm a great person." That's not the gospel, that's not what we're about. But if you say, I'm just like you, I'm a sinner, but there's a Savior, and I'm with him, he will gladly claim you in the heavenly councils. If you stand with him before men, you can know and have deep assurance that he will stand with you before God. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Christ? If not, today's the day, my friend. That's why you're here. That's our main message for you. You don't know that you're going to have tomorrow. He will come like a thief in the night. But you can repent and put your faith in him right now and be clothed in white and have eternal life with God. That's the gospel. And if you've done that, and then the next thing you do is you go public with it through baptism, official church membership in a local gospel preaching church. We'd love to have you be part of us. The next entry point for that would be April 28th is our next mission class. And for those of you who are members here at this church or at another gospel preaching church and you're visiting with us today, Christ is calling you today to not just say, "I did that, I'm good, checked out." He's calling you to respond to his word. What have you heard? What's he saying? Have you gotten stuck in the past? What ways have you been prideful? Have you lost your evangelistic edge? Have you acted like this church is yours, or this church is dependent on your efforts? And here's the grace. He says, repent. Repent. And here's some food that will revive you a little bit and help you remember what you received and heard. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.